the greatest of the Greek tragedies, and it is called Oedipus Rex. It is set against the background of a plague. Now, we're going back 2,500 years ago. People had no idea why plagues. They wondered if the gods were displeased, if something had happened that they ought not to have done, and the plague would be a punishment. They didn't know how to handle a plague. No one knew the solution. And people's hearts were filled with horror and despair. Men and women were dying. Boys and girls were dying. Unborn babies were dying. And the cattle and the sheep in the fields were dying. Now it's against that background. He speaks to the old blind prophet, Tiresias, and demanded an answer. Now the prophet knew that someone had killed the former king. And that was the reason in their minds for the plague. But he knew that that death had taken place unwittingly, unknowingly, and he knew the present king had been responsible for that death. And in that situation, the old blind prophet said, "How dreadful knowledge of the truth can be when there's no help in truth." Just to know the facts of a case and to be able to describe it and not find within the telling of those facts any help. So he took out his own eyes and he's finally led off the stage by hand to disappear. And on the stage remain his two young daughters, and they turn to leave holding hands. And they stop, and they turn around and face the audience. And the two girls say in unison, "Call no man." Dead only are free from pain. I think in our society today, we have a great deal of information about what is wrong in our society. There are institutions, there are committees, there are philosophers, and there are scientists, and they know to the last degree what is wrong. But there is no help in the knowledge. And how dreadful the knowledge of truth is when there is no help in truth. Grace and I were walking in a mall just recently in which there was a motion picture theater. And we passed some senior citizens. And one lady said to her companions, "The most distressing film I have ever seen." Well, I don't know what the film was. But it was possibly some description of the ills of our society. And in the telling of the story, there was no help. There was no solution. You see the programs on television. You probably read the reviews of motion pictures and books and novels. And you'll find all the horrors of our society. You will very seldom hear a note about the solution. We're going to go this evening to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to find again reference to Psalm 8, which we noticed this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. "For he," God, "has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now I pause there. That is the end of the quotation from Psalm 8. At the end of verse 8, you have a comment made by the author of this letter to the Hebrews. And he writes, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That is a tremendous statement. I read from the New King James Version, and all the pronouns him are with the small h, referring to Adam and the human race. And this last statement is a tremendous statement, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, period. Then you come to one of the saddest statements in this letter, if not in the New Testament. "But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now we go back to the phrase at the end of verse 2, "We do not yet see all things put under him." What we do see is described by Paul in Romans chapter 5. He speaks of human beings, and he says, "We are without strength." That is, you are a spiritual invalid. You cannot take one step in the direction of God. Then he adds, "We are ungodly." I don't want to be simplistic, but morally we are the very opposite of God. Then thirdly, he says, "We are still sinners," a harsh term referring to our nature. And then finally he says, "We are enemies." Now that list of four things, without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, describes the raw material with which God has to work. Nothing pleasant, nothing pleasing to him in the present human situation. So though we do not yet see all things put under the human being, you cannot even control the elements that govern your life. You go to see the doctor and you get the shock of your life. You have no idea that something has been working in your body for years. You have a good job. You like your work. And one day you go in and you're given the pink slip. You knew your company had been swallowed up by a great corporation, but you did not know about the downsizing and you've lost your job. There are so many factors that surround us over which we individuals have no control, let alone the great width of the dominion mentioned in Psalm 8 and repeated here in Hebrews chapter 2. But turning from that, the author to the Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus." Beautiful, precious to note the name Jesus. In the epistles, usually you have the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Rarely, but always importantly, you do find Jesus. That was his name when he was here in the world. Jesus came, Jesus went, Jesus taught, Jesus wept. He was known by the name Jesus. And this author says, "But we see Jesus." He's pointing to our Savior here in the world, living where you live, where I live, understanding the environment that surrounds us. We see Jesus. Paul uses different terms to describe the Lord Jesus. He calls him, when he writes to the Corinthians, the last Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Two Adams, the first and the last. There never will be another. And one scholar has said, Adam represented the old humanity with all its failures, while Jesus represented the new humanity as God intended humanity to be. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, entrance into the new humanity is made possible for human beings. So Adam represents the old. The new creation is summed up in the term the last Adam, referring to the Lord Jesus. But Paul also calls him the second man. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, if you read the modern translations, you'll find that most of them omit the term the Lord. And so it read as follows. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. When the man of the earth failed, God sent in the second man. And he did not fail. And in his coming, God is going to deal with the problem of sin and open the door for reconciliation, to be brought into his family and to move to a destiny of glory. Hebrews 2, God is bringing many sons to glory. Now, how did the Lord Jesus accomplish the work that God gave him to do? Please note, without any advantage, he came right down into the same arena where the first battle was fought. Now you go back again to the Garden of Eden. What a beautiful environment. It came from the hand of God. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. And in that environment, they failed. The battleground was our humanity. The evil one, he spoke to the mind, to the emotions, to the feelings of a human being, real, authentic human beings. And the battlefield was our humanity. When the moment comes to restore the human race and bring it back to God, God does not look for any advantage. Grace and I are not Americans, as you know, but we've often been at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, which is just a few miles from Gettysburg. And I like history, and we've gone 3 times to Gettysburg. We've seen the electric map. We've gone among the monuments. We've looked at the field of that great, important battle in the American Civil War. And though I'm not a military man, it seems evident that the man, the general, who had the advantage of elevation, his men shot down on the other side, and the field flowed with blood. All great military men always look for an advantage. Elevation, greater power, better arms, and usually, if they have the advantage, they win. God did not look for any advantage. This work will not be done through an archangel or an ordinary angel or any great cosmic being. He will send his Son right down into the world as a real, authentic human being. And again, on the battleground of our humanity, the battle will be refought. When the evil one went into the Garden of Eden through the serpent, when he came, as far as we know, he went unaccompanied. And he spoke to the woman, he reached the man through the woman, and they both fell. When it comes to this second encounter, we're going to find that the Lord Jesus faced him, but he was surrounded by great cosmic powers of evil. Paul calls them principalities and powers. Perhaps he knew more than we knew that what was going to happen at Calvary would be the decisive element in this struggle. In comparison, Eden was easy. But now he comes and he will face the second man, the last Adam, without any advantage. You get that in the phrase, he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, if you're a careful Bible scholar, you know by the translations and you know by the commentaries that it can be translated one of two ways. Either a little lower than the angels or a little lower than God. Both translations come from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is used of angelic beings. It is used of God. Some would suggest that the translators, especially of the Old Testament into the Greek language, when they came across that phrase, it is so overwhelming that the human being was created just a little lower than God, that they went for the other possibility, a little lower than angels. But that really has nothing to do with the exposition of Hebrews chapter 2. Whatever place human beings occupy in God's created order, to that place, his son came. He was made a little lower than the angels.
God ran
and in our world,
the human
he was a real,
now let's go
authentic
to the Middle East.
Human being.
You're a senior citizen, and I am.
The Father sent his son down into our world,
because your
and
mind
the reason was to bring
right
many
front.
Sons to glory.
If you're a lady,
now notice the phrase,
me, lady,
it was fitting
divine,
for
young
him.
Men. But we senior
verse
citizens,
10,
men, we can
for whom are
front.
All things, and by
Lord
whom
Jesus
are all things, we're talking about God.
Two sons.
It was fitting for God
and I say
in bringing
them,
many sons to glory to make the
children.
Captain of their
this
salvation perfect through suffering.
And then he said,
it
and the
became
younger son
him,
and
so translates Darby.
Ahead of time.
It was becoming to him,
short.
Young's literal translation.
That means
it was right for him,
the
British
dead.
Translation.
And
what
I
you
really
have here,
my friend,
it was consistent with the character
with
of God.
This is not a
he would
story.
Not deal with this problem from a
and
distance.
And then when the Lord Jesus said
his
he went
own son would come down into our world,
the whole thing.
He would know by
I
personal experience
and I
what
said,
our situation is like.
He didn't
he
have
would
the
experience our grief
manage that
and
money.
Our sorrow. He would weep with us.
Lost it.
He would groan
like
with us. He would know what life is
and
like
then when the
in
Lord
this
Jesus
world.
Said,
and in
and
that
I
sense,
in country,
by practice,
in one of the rural areas,
by identification,
in a little valley,
he was
a
made perfect.
On the hill.
When you read through the New Testament, you remember the great
porch,
phrase
the
that we have. Peter says, he knew no sin.
The valley. And
pardon me, Paul
distance,
says he knew no sin. Peter said he committed no sin.
The
author to the Hebrews, he is
son.
Without sin. And John
and
probably takes us to the highest
the
level when he says,
end.
In him there is
that
no
stand
sin.
Up, going
so we're not talking
room,
about moral perfection.
And
we're talking about coming down
and
personally experiencing
in,
the situation
and then
in which we find ourselves. Listen to the Lord Jesus.
And then the Father
he
would
said,
pat him on the shoulder
the
and say,
Son
I
of Man
you, and
must
have a shower and we'll have a
suffer
meal
many things
that's how it
and be
ended.
Rejected and be killed and be
said,
raised again the third day.
The old man Gary
now I ask
gathers
you,
up his
the word must.
And he runs down the
where
valley
where did the obligation come from?
Son. No man
was
would have done
pushed?
That in the Middle East.
Was he
you would
forced?
Have been the laughing stock of
was
your
there
community.
An outside
your
pressure?
Flashing
and of course
the
answer is impossible, intolerable that
but
thought.
The Lord Jesus is
the
not
Son of Man must is very similar
he's
to the phrase in Hebrews, it became him.
And
in other words,
rebelled,
looking at the human
he
situation,
never
God
us.
Did not turn
he
his back.
Towards
he
us.
Did not sit
and
down and forget
of
us.
His son,
it is consistent
he
with
to
his
place
nature that he acts. on our behalf in order to bring us back to Himself. And so He sent His Son right down into the world. We sang this afternoon a hymn, and I was impressed with one of the verses. I read it to you again. Crown Him the Son of God before the world began. And He who tread where He hath trod, crown Him the Son of Man.
And we come this afternoon with a sense of joy, for we know that You have never left us.
And takes
You have never abandoned
them for
us.
His own.
You've come after us in the person of Your Son to bring us
you
back to
You can never
yourself.
Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, you don't understand.
For Calvary.
Because
we thank
He came
you for your
right down into our world. He was born an authentic,
and
real
thank you
human
for the
being.
Prospect of glory
I'd like
lies
to pause there
us.
For a moment and listen to Hebrews
bless us now in
chapter 2,
time,
verse 11.
Food that
for
we're going
both
to
He
enjoy,
who sanctifies
and, may our fellowship
and
be
those who are being
son,
sanctified are all
and now may the
one.
God of all grace,
for which reason
who called us to
He is not ashamed
glory by
to call them
Jesus
brethren.
Lord.
Now let's
after
gently take it
while,
apart.
Perfect,
He who sanctifies the Lord Jesus
and settle you.
Those
him
who are being
be
sanctified,
and the dominion
human beings
and
who
ever,
make up the sum
Jesus
of the many
Christ
sons and daughters God is bringing to glory. I pause. He who sanctifies the Lord Jesus, those who are being sanctified, many of us are here this evening who belong to Him through faith. Then the third phrase, are of one genuine, real humanity. There are those who think that the Lord Jesus is half human and half divine. That is not the message of the Bible. We listen to Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We're not familiar with that technical language, but it means He became a real, authentic human being. And the link is so close, so real, that you read these words, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We think often of the deity of Christ, and rightly so. Let us never minimize His humanity, for it was on that battleground that the encounter took place with the evil one at Calvary. Now, there is a very noticeable difference. You'll find it farther down in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, technical language, we human beings, we have partaken of our humanity. We had nothing to do with this. In most cases, it was the love of our parents, and the creative act of God, and we came into existence. We made no choice. We had nothing to do with this. We simply, through conception and birth, we partook of our human situation. But notice the verb changes. He Himself, referring to the Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He shared, that means He existed before He was born in Bethlehem. This is the eternal Son of God, who made the conscious decision in obedience to the Father's will, to come down and share our humanity. He was like us in all aspects except sin. But He was here, and He lived among us 2,000 years ago. The Bible emphasizes this. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He was sent down into our world to live with us, and here He came and He suffered and He died for us. Why? That through death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, where was the battle really fought? It took place at Calvary. I know prior to that he'd been tempted by the evil one. He triumphed over the temptation. I know that Judas was among his close followers, and Judas betrayed him, and he was linked to the evil one. But the Lord Jesus, when the moment came, he went alone. Those who wept and followed him, he said, I could ask my Father for legions of angels, but he did not do that. He went alone. We pick up the thought in some of the hymns we sing in our remembrance services. His precious blood alone availed to wash away our sins. Through weakness, he o'er hell prevailed. Through death, he won the day. Look at the spectacle. Watch the Lord Jesus as he leaves Jerusalem to go outside the gate to the place of crucifixion. The callous Roman soldiers are sure he's going to fall. He'll never make it. And they turn around and there's a strong man, Simon, and they compel him, you carry the cross. It gives you some indication of the torture and the suffering he suffered. Remember, don't make him a superhuman being. He felt every blow. He felt every lash. He felt the crown of thorns that was crushed into his brow. And he was weakened by the experience. And yet through weakness, he o'er hell prevailed. He went alone. And at Calvary, he faced the adversary. As I mentioned, in Edom, he appears alone, but not now. He's surrounded by principalities and powers. There is the determined effort to destroy him. They did not take his life. He gave his life. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now here's Paul's description, his theological, doctrinal description of this great event. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his death and resurrection, he triumphed over all the powers of darkness. Here's a modern translation. Perhaps it borders on paraphrase, but it picks up what I think Paul had in mind of those great parades that came into Rome. The conquering general dressed in white, his officers and men dressed in white, and they were followed by the prisoners, dirty and wounded, and dressed in tatters. And so this translation reads, he stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. You don't see that when you look at Calvary from outside. But when you look at it from God's point of view, that's where the battle was fought. And that's where the last Adam, the second man, Jesus our Savior, triumphed over the powers of darkness. One has said he stripped them off his person like leeches as he rose again in triumph from the dead. So that battle was fought when the Lord Jesus gave his life on our behalf. It was Robert Chapman, one of the great men of the early Brethren movement, who wrote these words, Christ twice passed the angels by. He sank far below them in his humiliation. He rose far above them in his exaltation. And as he sits today at the right hand of the Majesty on high, please remember the words of the Apostle Paul. For Paul said that God gave us life together with Christ.
He raised us up
together with Christ. And then comes the overwhelming expression of the grace of God. He made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. I sometimes wonder, did Paul hear the words of the Lord Jesus from Peter, from James, maybe from Barnabas, when the Lord Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in that pinnacle of glory today, he sits there as our representative, the head of a new humanity in which God will fulfill his original purposes for the human race. We bring now our meditation to a close, and I would like you to remember the story of the potter in Jeremiah. It's a beautiful story. He's working. He's a craftsman. He's in his shop. He has the clay in his hands, and he is forming a vase, and it breaks. And the scriptures say, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, please note, in the hand of the potter. That doesn't mean the potter was responsible, but it does mean it was all under his control. It broke in his hands. And then you read these words, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? And as we think of Israel, we project it on to God's purposes for the whole human race. We were broken by sin, but always in the hand of God. And through his Son, he has worked to make a new creation as he desires, as he wills. And the story of the potter comes to its fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus when he died to undo the works of the evil one. Grace and I go to Scotland, England, and Wales about every 2 years for meetings. We were there last year. In God's goodwill, we go back next year. Usually, they're working trips. But you try now and then to have a day or two free. Some years ago, we were up just above Inverness in Scotland at a little community called Alness. Grace has a cousin who lives there. And James is a good man, and we had a happy time with him and his wife. And he said, I want to take you somewhere. So we got in the car, and we went to Rossshire, to Fort Rose, to see the ruins of an old abbey and church building. I always am fascinated by these places. You can learn so much and find a great deal if you write or speak. And so when we got there, it was like a park, and I seemed to separate from the rest. And I saw that only one part of the old building was still standing. It was the South Chapel. And I went over and I looked in, nothing really to see, but I saw a little archway. And I almost decided not to go in. I thought it'll be a burial chamber. And then I decided I'll go in. I had to crouch down a little to go under the arch. And when I got into this small room, I could see the form of the tomb. But there was nothing that was of any particular interest that I could see in the room. And so I turned to leave, but as I turned, the light was coming through an opening in the wall, and it shone on the side of the tomb. And I realized there was something written there. So I got out a pencil and a paper, and I knelt down, and I copied out these 10 or 12 lines. I have no idea who wrote these words, but I share them with you. As soon as man is born, he begins to die. With death, man starts to live in immortality. Death, nature, time, achoo. Hail immortality. And that final state of man must be of misfortune or of happiness. What a tremendous cause assume those who strive to show annihilation as the most certain creed, and humanity as a race destined to disappear. If there is no destiny for man beyond death, then man's only end would be to disintegrate and rot the most shameful and repugnant stain on nature. Well, we believe it does not end with death. And I close with the words of Peter. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The New International Version, a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he's the one whom God sent into the world to set straight what the evil one had tried to destroy. And through his death and resurrection, we are destined for eternal glory. Bless, Father, our meditation. And as we continue, fill this auditorium with your presence and your power and your blessing. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.